We don't know exactly the author of this psalm. Some suggest that it is written by Solomon. Others would suggest that it's just written by one of the anonymous writers, which is a safe position to take. We do know that it's a devotional psalm. Keep in mind that each of the psalms are either devotional, messianic, prophetic, imprecatory. There are some of the psalms that are expressions of repentance, so we would call them the penitential psalms. This one falls easily into the devotional category. And remember, too, that it is one of the Hallel psalms. When we say the word Hallel, we spell it in English H-A-L-L-E-L. It simply means praise. And these psalms were usually sung at the gatherings when Israel came together. At the major feast time in the year, they would sing one or two of these psalms to begin with, a psalm in the middle, and then one or two psalms in dismissing. Remember when the Lord Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, and it says, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out? That would have been one of these Hallel psalms. So this is very familiar to the Israelites, much like a song that you and I would be familiar with from the time we were children. For example, if I were to ask you this morning, what comes to your mind when you think of a psalm or a song that speaks highly of the nature of God? Maybe a song you've heard from the time you were just a little child. To me, I think of the song, How Great Thou Art. We still love that song, don't we? Even though it's not necessarily a contemporary praise chorus that are so popular now, some of the songs that reflect on the character of God, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther. These are songs that have substance, they have character, they speak of the greatness of God. And then one that's more contemporary, even though it's not new by any means, As the Deer. And so as you think of songs that are very familiar to you, that you could probably sing without a song book, this would be one of those songs for Israelites. They know this song by heart. This is something they sing every time they get together. And so for us, it may not be as familiar because we don't use the Psalms as a song book like the Israelites did. Nevertheless, we are reading probably one of the most familiar portions of the Psalms to the Jews. So let's say that the author is anonymous. If you'd like to put Solomon with a question mark, I think you're safe. But we can't be dogmatic. It's probably safer to say that it's one of the anonymous authors of the psalm. It is devotional in nature. And when we come to the substance of the psalm, there is something of an antiphonal quality to the psalm. That is, people and priests have statements back and forth between them, much like a responsive reading. In our Sunday morning worship services, when we have a responsive reading, normally someone will read a passage from the scripture, and in order to read responsively, there would be the congregation reading a verse or a passage that responds to what has been read previously. It's similar to this in Psalm 115. The priest would make a statement, then the people would respond with a statement. Now, we lose this in our translation because we don't use the psalm that way. Most of us read the psalms, obviously, as devotional chapters that we go through. So I'd like to read from verse 1 and following, if you would just follow along quietly in your Bibles. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? And we'll stop there. That would be the first section of the responsive reading. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. When we think of the names of God, remember in the book of Malachi, it says that there were some who thought on God's name, and God heard their thoughts, and He collected their thoughts and kept them in a book. Here the practice is, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your great name. This would be the beginning of the psalm, unto your great name give glory. So how do we as believers give glory to God? How is a believer in this dispensation to give glory to God after the Old Testament fashion? There is a great deal in the New Testament about glory. Glory is praise. It's credit. We praise God for what He has done. We give Him credit. We give Him glory for His great acts. Why would it ever be necessary for any group of Christians or believers to ever be reminded to give God the glory and not ourselves? Why would it ever be necessary to be reminded that God is the only one who should get glory? We are human, aren't we? And as human beings, we enjoy what? Praise. We enjoy. And Scripture does say, give credit, give honor to whom honor is due. That's certainly a part of our inner dealings with one another, but not glory. All glory is to be given to the Lord in the gathering of His saints. He that glorieth, let him glory, what? In the Lord. Now, if we may take the greatest singer, and when he or she sings, and the Holy Spirit takes the ability that He's given that person to sing, if that vessel is empty of self-glory, that vessel becomes a conduit through which the Spirit of God can minister. And when that vessel is self-emptied and the motivation is to give glory to the Lord, there is a facet of ministry that takes place that is absent when the vessel is doing it for self-glory. Now, it's hard to explain it, isn't it? But when someone is out for self-glory to bring attention to themselves, there is an element missing. We can't really put our finger on it. But you can remember the last time, I'm sure, when you were ministered to by song and you almost forgot the person singing, and your heart and mind and soul went right to the Lord. How do we describe the difference between the vessel and the one about whom the vessel is singing? I believe it has to do with the motivation of the one singing. We're using a hypothetical illustration. It could just as easily be a preacher. Remember, it is said that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he preached, touched hearts. He was a great, great preacher. He's been called the Prince of Preachers. Down the road, there was a man not quite as well known. A visitor came into the city and heard both men preach. He heard the first man preach, and he said, "That man is a great preacher." He heard Spurgeon preach, and he said, "Christ is a great Savior." And the difference there would be not that the first man was selfish. We're not suggesting that. But the vessel that is emptied and not interested in self-glory will be used of the Holy Spirit to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. So now let's see it the opposite of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a moment. You know, the assembly at Corinth had all kinds of problems, and for the life of me, and I hope I'm not stepping on any toes, but for the life of me, I can't understand any group ever naming themselves the church at Corinth. But there is, I am aware of a church in North Atlanta that bears the name Corinth Church. I think it would get my vote. Let's change this name to something. Let's change this to Blue Sky Church or Bubbling Springs something. But let's get away from Corinth, because that is not a compliment. When you come to Corinth, there were all kinds of problems. And I'll just give you a few. They were suing one another. Can you imagine right there in the fellowship, in the bulletin, pray for brother so-and-so as he sues brother so-and-so this week in court. One man was living with his stepmother. And the assembly, the church, they thought it was fine. They had become so cosmopolitan that they were boasting in the fact. They would say something like this: years ago it would have bothered us. Back in our narrow days, back in our legalistic days, it would have bothered us when we heard that a man was living with his stepmother. But we've made such progress in our spiritual life that now it doesn't bother us that a man is living with his stepmother. You know I'm being facetious. I hope you do. They had come so far, or had gone so far, they had slipped so far, they had allowed the world to tell them what to think. And because the world does it, Corinth began to do it. And Paul wrote to them and said, there are divisions among you. You're divided. And I believe it. It's declared to me of the house of Chloe that there are divisions among you. So let me read to you chapter 1. And let's look at verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And here were the contentions. There were four leaders in the church. There was Paul, there was Apollos, there was Cephas, and then there was a group that didn't listen to any teachers. They were the group probably more sanctimonious than the rest. They were simply of Christ. And Paul says, you've divided yourselves, and you're lining up behind your favorite preachers, so that when you come into the assembly, you're calling yourselves by Paul, by Cephas, by Apollos, and the body was divided. And rather than there being unity, they were fighting. And Paul later would say, in the assembly, there should be no glory. Here was the problem. There should be no glory given to any man. Your divisions are based on giving men glory. So he solved it by saying this: in the assembly, in the church, in the gatherings, whenever there is any glory to be had, it is the responsibility of the human vessel to deflect that glory, not absorb it, but to deflect that glory and point all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in His house. And that's something that we have to determine to do. The great soloist, the great singer, should say, thank you for the compliment you gave me, but I want to make sure that all glory, here it is, all glory be given to the Lord Jesus. If anything has been done good today, let's give God the glory. And when the assembly, when the gathering begins to practice this, then the glory of God is clearly seen. So that when someone comes into our gatherings, they see the glory of God, the glory of Christ, not a bunch of man worshipers. The gathering is not divided by different personalities and gifts and so forth. So this is something of what the psalmist is teaching, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. So is it wrong to compliment someone for a nice song or a nice message? Or no, encourage them. I really was ministered to by your song this morning. I was really blessed by your Sunday school lesson this morning. You give God the glory and recognize that this person has been used. We certainly don't want to flatter. We don't want to inflate someone because we're all given to pride. We're all given to that sense of self-importance. But as believers, we should recognize that God uses gifts. He uses vessels, but he's the one who brings all the blessing and all the glory. So, back to Psalm 115. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, mercy and truth, these are two of the ways God deals with men. Mercy is God not giving us something that we do deserve. Grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. But God is merciful, isn't he? He's merciful. I think one of the best illustrations of his mercy is when the woman caught in adultery. And that gives rise to all kinds of questions, doesn't it? Lord, we caught this woman in adultery in the very act. Where's the man? And they come and throw her at the Lord's feet. And here is this poor, judged woman. And they can't wait to have her stoned. Moses in the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? And the Lord stooped down and wrote, you'll recall. I think there are three times in Scripture where God writes with his finger. And this is the last time. He wrote in the sand, in the dirt. And he stood up and said, he that is without sin cast the first stone. What a beautiful answer. If you want to enforce the law of Moses and you see yourself as sinless, pick up the stone and throw it. And after you have thrown it at her, we'll put you on trial. And it says they began to leave. How gracious. And then the woman was there in the presence of the Lord. It must have been a very touching, gentle scene. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned you? No man, Lord. They're all gone. And listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. When you have been handled by the Lord Jesus, you understand the meaning of gentleness. Isn't that refreshing? Because all of us have our own sense of condemnation. We all have our own sense of failure. To be with the Lord and to hear him say, I've not condemned you. I came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. When you've been handled that gently, we understand what mercy is. Now, to balance mercy, there's also truth. So what is truth? Truth is never on a sliding scale. Truth is never relational. Truth is never truth in one generation and less than truth in another generation. Truth is absolute. So we never need to say that something is so true, do we? Truth doesn't need a qualifier. We might say it's so true, it's very true, that's amazingly true. None of those things do anything but weaken what truth is. Truth is absolute. So what is truth? Remember, the New Testament asked that question. What is truth? Well, truth is God's revelation of himself. Truth is revelation concerning the universe and creation and you and me. Truth begins with God. God is truth, and he reveals truth. So if we want to know truth, where do we go? We go to the Lord, don't we? And so truth and mercy now fit together beautifully in the person of the Lord Jesus. But now the Gentiles ask or say, so where is their God? Why would Gentiles look at the Jewish nation and ask, actually say, where is their God? They're scoffing here. They're not asking an honest question. They're saying, where is their God? The Jews. Where is the God of the Jews? Why would they say that? Any ideas? Yes, Bill.
Because he can't see him.
Can't see him?
They can see the right, but they can't see the Lord.
Right. Gentiles had stores full of idols, but
one of the Russian astronauts was out in space, and he said he looked all around and he couldn't see God anywhere.
Yeah, that'll take a minute. But on another plane, why would the Gentile world ask the Jews, where is your God? Is it possibly because the Jews have been so ill-treated from all the way Genesis being taken into captivity in Egypt, and the Jews have been troubled, and look at them today. If you want to Google on your internet and ask the question, is Israel safe? Get ready. Put on your seatbelt. Is Israel safe? Nation after nation in the Arab world is lining up against Israel. It's happening as we speak. America's stance with Israel is weakening. And I don't think our nation any longer has the fortitude to stand against Israel. If it came down to a choice between oil and Israel, I believe you say bye-bye to Israel in a heartbeat. And so the Gentile nations probably would say, if you are God's chosen people, where is your God? And yet underneath, God has had his hand of protection on Israel. And I still say today the safest place on the planet is Israel. America is not in Bible prophecy. Israel is. Russia is in Bible prophecy. China is in Bible prophecy. Egypt is in Bible prophecy. Even though in the last 3 months or so we've seen such upheaval in those lands. Iran, all of these countries are in Bible prophecy. But Israel is the one who comes through it all, not because they're a great nation, but because God has loved them. So their statement is, where is their God? Their God. Now the second section, beginning with verse 3, here's their response. Do you see the response of reading, where is their God? Now they respond, our God is in heaven. Notice this statement. He does whatever he pleases. Don't you like that? He didn't get up this morning and look at the newspaper and say, what do you know? I didn't see that coming. How am I going to control Gaddafi? How am I going to control the problems with Israel? God does whatever he pleases. This means he is sovereign. And he doesn't break sweat doing it. He's not stressed in the least. If we get our eyes on politics and problems, and if you spend more time listening to the news and reading the newspaper than you do your Bible, you will begin to think this poor old world is out of control. It's a train wreck. From God's point of view, it is right on time, right according to his plan. We need not worry, even though we don't always understand what God is doing. He is doing exactly what he pleases. Now, in contrast to this, verse 4, keep this in mind. Here's the statement. Our God is in heaven. He reigns. That's another song we enjoy. Our God reigns. He does whatever he pleases. That's his sovereignty. That's his providential control of the universe. Now, the contrast is their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And now this describes them. They have mouths, but they do not speak. What does this remind you of? They have mouths, but they don't speak. Their gods just don't say a lot, do they? Don't have a lot to say. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? And the prophets of Baal were out there cutting themselves and screaming and trying to get their God to answer. And Elijah had a little fun with them. Scream a little louder. Your God may be hard of hearing. He can turn his hearing aid up a little louder. Cut yourself. Maybe a little blood will get his attention. And the prophets of Baal were making fools of themselves, and Elijah was chuckling. So here, the psalm describes their God. They are the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. So what is their God? Their God is summed up in verse 8. Those who make them are like them. Now, if you would like to consider an oxymoron, here is one in statement form. Gods that are made. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Gods, or a God that is made. By definition, a God creates. But in this case, their God is created. And more interestingly, their God is created in the image of them who made their God. Now, we go back to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. Then a little later it says, God created man. How? In his own image. Now this poor, ignorant world gets everything exactly opposite. Here, through about 2,500 years of history, man has reached the epitome of his ignorance. And he has denied the existence of God in heaven, and he has turned now to making a God in his own image. So we come to Romans chapter 1, don't we? And there it talks about the fact that man worships and serves the creature more than the Creator, that man begins to make gods after their own fashion. Birds and creeping things and four-footed beasts. And look at all the cultures. And I wish we had time for a PowerPoint presentation this morning. Look at the original Indians as we found them here in the Americas worshiping at a totem pole, which is nothing more than a collection of gods. The Aztec Indians going back centuries that believed in human sacrifice, go back far enough, you'll find that they had a revelation of God, turned from it, and turned to their own gods. And in Africa, I have seen men chop up a tree and bore out places for holes for their eyes, their nose, and their mouth, and their ear, just a stump. And skin the bark off of it and put gold in these cavities and put it at the front door of his tent or of his hut. And he worships the very thing he created. And that's what the psalmist is speaking of here. Why would a man, why would a culture ever worship something that they have created? Now let's think about that. What causes a culture to worship something of its own creation? What would be at the heart of that? Pride, and how we started our chapter, glory. Man wanting to be in control of his own God. This is called humanism. Humanism is humanizing God and deifying man. bringing God down to our level and exalting ourselves to God's level. And humanism really is the God of America. So that once God has been ignored, the living God of heaven has been ignored, then we turn to our own gods, and there's really no telling where we would wind up. From atheism to agnosticism to all the confusion, and we think of kids on college campuses now who will say things like this, I don't know if there is a God. I don't know if the Bible is true or not. All I know is that I want to have fun tonight, and what happens tomorrow, I just can't say. Confused, defeated, dark. It all begins with a giving up the glory of God for another. So the beautiful response to all of this is verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So what is the difference between a God who can't see, hear, smell, feel, taste, and the God who, in verse 9, can be trusted? The God described earlier has no personality, but the living God of heaven does have a personality. We know his personality in the person of the Lord Jesus. He came and made God known. What kind of person was the Lord Jesus? As you read about him in Scripture, what kind of person was he? When we think of all the attributes of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, all of those fruit, singular, of the Spirit are found in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so here he can be trusted. Trust, O Israel, trust in the Lord. Does God, our God, see? Does he see? Yes, he sees. Does he have hands? Yes, he has hands. Does he have an arm? Is the Lord's arm shortened that he cannot save? He has all of these attributes and more. Aren't we glad this morning that our God hears and sees and knows and feels and is involved, and he knows all about you and all about your prayer request, and while you and I slept last night, our God prayed for us through the night. He didn't sleep. He prayed for you so that as you woke up this morning, the very fact that you have a thought about God is because he prayed for you and drew you unto himself. Every thought you have about God came from the Lord working in you, drawing you to himself. So what a contrast. Now look, please, to verse 12. The Lord has been mindful of us, past. He will bless us, future. Look at verse 14. May the Lord give you increase more and more. May you and your children be blessed. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So this psalm was a very, very familiar psalm to the Jews. They sang it repeatedly, over and over and over again. And just one or two things about this closing portion of the psalm. He will bless us. Now, if you and I were to take as our beginning point this morning and take this truth that he will bless us, what would those blessings include? Now, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians chapter 1. We've been blessed. We are already in the mind of God seen as being seated in heaven. So when you think of eternal security, in God's mind, we're already there. What blessing, then, could be added to all that God has given us? He will bless us. There are what we commonly refer to as common graces. Air, food, clothing, shelter, health, the next breath all comes from God. Every time our heart beats, it comes from God. We're told in the book of Hebrews, He upholds all things by the word of His power, which means that His word, the word of Christ, is holding the universe together. If He took His eye off of it for a moment, it would just explode. He upholds all things by the word of His power. You today are the object of all God's love and mercy and care. And whether we can understand it or not, each of His children gets all of His grace. It's not divided. It's not apportioned out. So you are the object of His care today. And to say that I am going to be blessed today is an absolute truth from Scripture. He will bless us. So what are we looking forward to next? Scripture says that those who die do not praise the Lord. That's an Old Testament concept which is speaking of those who die without a covenant relationship with God, those who have never trusted God as this passage teaches, trust in the Lord, those who have never been converted, New Testament terminology, they've never been saved, they've never been brought into the family of God. There is no praise from their lips in the grave. But what about you and I? We're going to find next week in Psalm 116 that it is a precious thing in the sight of God for one of His saints to die. Down here we say, there He goes. Up there they say, here He comes. And that is something that is very precious in the sight of God. So what is as precious to us as that is to God? Well, I think of, when I was 16, I just thought, when I get my driver's license, life is going to change. And it did. It did. Then I thought, when I graduate from high school, it's just going to be the cat's meow. And it was. And then the next thing was graduating from college. The next thing was getting married. The next thing is having children. The next thing is, and we keep looking forward to the next best thing. What is the very next best thing on God's calendar for you and me? When we are home in His presence. When you and I, either through death or through the rapture, are taken into His presence, and we hear from His own lips, "Welcome home, child." And then the very best begins. We can't comprehend that right now, can we? It's like trying to explain to a fish what life on land is like. He doesn't have the ability to take it in. We just have no concept of the next level. But Paul saw it. And he said, "I heard things that it's unlawful for a man to utter." And so the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh, which Satan turned into a messenger of Satan to keep Paul humble. But after everything that Paul had seen and heard was screened, this is what he said: "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more needful for you that I remain in the flesh." So it's far better. Paul had seen it. It's far better. Things that God has provided for you and me, we can't begin to understand. We just know that God has provided for us. So think about this in John 14:6. "I go to prepare a place for you." Where is that? Heaven, the Father's house. It's the third heaven, Paul says. The first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the spaceships go and all the planets. Beyond all of that is the third heaven. It's called the Father's house. And there is nothing on this earth to compare to the Father's house. All we know is that streets are paved with gold. If one unsaved person got there, he would try to dig up the pavement. Up there, we're going to walk on it. What is gold in heaven? It's gravel. What's it down here? Men die for it. It's paved with gold. There is a river of the water of life in the midst of it. There is an absolute absence of darkness of any kind. No 5 a.m. darkness. No fear. No separation. No sin. No darkness. No worry of any kind. Basically, we're told what's not there. And I think that's based on things that we fear. What do we fear most? Usually separation, death, someone getting sick. That's usually at the top of our list of fear, a broken relationship or losing someone. In heaven, there's no loss of any kind. And then, as icing on the cake, our creative God will thrill us for all eternity, unfolding for us the riches of His grace throughout the rest of eternity. And I think we'll just sit there amazed. And when someone says, "Where is their God?" we'll be able to answer, "Here is our God. We're right in His presence for all eternity." It's so good to know that we're saved and on our way to heaven, isn't it? Someone has said that until we understand what's ahead of us, it's going to be very difficult to put this life behind us. But when we do, we understand the best is yet to come. Well, any questions or comments about Psalm 115? Yes, ma'am. No, no, we need questions. Not really, it's just a restatement, an all-inclusive statement. There have been divisions in Israel. There have been classifications, the house of Judah, the house of Israel, the house of Levi, the house of Aaron. It's just an all-inclusive statement at this point. It's restating the truth so that everybody understands this means me. To make sure that everyone knows they are included. God is not leaving any out. That is the literal rendering. Thy will be done on earth amongst willing subjects like it is being done in heaven amongst willing subjects. The angels, all the beings that are there are perfectly submissive to the will of God. The Lord taught His followers to pray, "Now here on earth, be willing to accept God's will here, now, like it is being accepted in heaven." Which would mean that prayer, then, primarily is not us asking God for something, but prayer is primarily us aligning ourselves with what God wants for us. We tend to think of petition, that portion of prayer that does grant us the privilege of asking God for things, that's a facet of prayer. But the most important facet is aligning ourselves with what God wants. That's something we should pray first. On earth, there may be things that God wants for me that I would never choose for myself. In fact, that's often the case. And that's the challenge of prayer, isn't it? Lord, I didn't ask for this. So we have to align ourselves with the will of God. Yes, ma'am.
John gets a book out, 90 Minutes in Heaven. A lot of Christians are reading that book. I won't read it because I don't believe it. What do you think about it?
Well, let's see if I can put myself on the spot. There are some very well-meaning people who right now are being interviewed by some well-known commentators on television and radio. The latest I heard was not only being able to look into heaven, but able to go to hell and see what was in hell. I would just say that based on what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell." Paul is speaking of himself. "I believed that while he was stoned at Lystra that he actually died. And he was taken up to heaven. He says it was 14 years ago. And he says, on recounting, I can't remember whether I was in my body or not. Taken up to the third heaven, and I heard things, and notice this next phrase, that it is not lawful for a man to utter. God would not let Paul reveal anything back on earth that he had seen or heard in heaven. I can't imagine anyone getting permission from the Lord to do something that God told Paul not to do. I think they probably are, I think they do have a great imagination. Sometimes when people are sick, they go through trauma and mental stress, and they can't remember themselves whether this was a dream or the reality of it. Personally, I think that God has made it clear through Paul that we will not know what heaven is like until we get there. It may make good reading. It might be interesting. I wouldn't put any stock at all in what they say, personally. If we want to know what heaven is like, we read Scripture and we wait. The whole idea of looking into heaven and looking into hell, I think makes good interviews, but very bad theology. And money, yes, a lot of money. And I'm not trying to be unkind to these people. I just think they may have a very difficult time remembering whether it was a dream. When we get sick, have you ever hallucinated when you have a high fever and you begin to think things and see things, and then when you get well, you think, well, was that something I really did? I hope I didn't kick the cat while I was sick, but I really think I did. And then you begin to tell the story often enough that it becomes reality to us. All revelation that God has for His people are in the confines of this book. Anything outside the confines of this book, we would have to reject as imagination, fiction, a guess, a conjecture. And if you want to read it that way, fine. But keep in mind, God wouldn't let Paul reveal anything that he had seen. I think that's the pattern that we go by.
In regards to that, there's a scripture that says, I have but seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the glory that God has for us.
That's right.
So we can't even imagine.
That's right.
Yeah, but that scripture continues, it says, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So we do have some,
you know, things.
Which
Paul
is which?
Saw things that he couldn't utter, it was unlawful to utter.
Mm-hmm.
But John saw many things he told to write them in a book and circle it.
That's right, and that exactly fits what we've said.
Yeah.
That is, if it's Scripture, then that's what God wants us to know. If it's outside Scripture, it's conjecture, it's guess, it's indigestion, it's you know, it could be any number of things.
Isn't it covered by the scripture that says the things that are revealed unto us, things that God has revealed unto us and to our children, but the things that are not revealed belong unto God. So what is revealed is in the Word, and outside of that, like you said, it's just conjecture.
Yeah, and I'll just say this in the closing minute that we've got. When in the New Testament, when the bridegroom came for his bride. And remember, their wedding ceremony is totally different from ours. The wedding was entered into. There was a year betrothal period. During that betrothal period, the man and the wife were called husband and wife. At the end of that betrothal period, when the groom came to get his bride, they entered into a week-long ceremony, festivities, and the bride and groom went off by themselves, and there is where the groom revealed to his wife all the things that he had prepared for her. I think God would be very careful not to reveal to us ahead of time all the things that he has prepared for us, because it's honestly the consummation day for his son and his bride, the church. So the next great event in Scripture is the coming of the Lord Jesus for the bride. And all of that is very clearly described in Scripture as before the tribulation period. The Lord certainly, in his timing, would not allow his prepared bride to go through a time when she might be injured, damaged, or in any way hurt. That's his wedding day. And that's how it's presented in the Scripture. So when the Lord Jesus comes for the church, his bride, we go immediately to heaven, and there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can't imagine the church having gone through the tribulation, being all beat up and besmirched and just ripped to shreds. None of that is Scripture. It's very clearly we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's called the great hope of the church, not the dread, but the hope of the church. He could come at any moment. That's why Paul said, "Maranatha, the Lord comes." He expected the Lord to come in his day. We should expect the Lord to come in our day. If, on the other hand, certain things had to take place before the rapture could happen, then we do not have an imminent coming of the Lord. We have dates that could be set. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make, not at all, does it? No, the coming of the Lord is imminent. It could take place at any moment. Nothing has to be fulfilled before the Lord comes for his church. There was a question. Yes, sir.
What's your view on the Lent?
On, pardon?
On observing Lent.
Well, it's not necessarily unscriptural. It's non-scriptural. When we go to Scripture, we can't find any authority for it. But there are many things we do out of self-discipline, out of a desire to please the Lord that has been included in church history. I would simply say that going to Scripture, we can't find it. Does that make it wrong? No. Can we teach it with Scripture authority? No. Yes, and there are many things that are man-made that we wouldn't say wrong. Sunday school, you can't find Sunday school in Scripture. But I don't want to do away with ours. You can't find Awana. You can't find padded pews. But I declare, don't take mine. You can't find a lot of things that culturally we've added that does not violate Scripture. But when it comes right down to authority, Scripture has to be our authority for what we do and for what we don't do. So if we want to use Lent or some of the other disciplines of the Christian life to help us focus on Christ and focus on the crucifixion or the resurrection, that's all well and good. We just wouldn't exalt it to the place of Scripture. That would be our warning. We've often said it here, we have no idea what church groups we come from. It doesn't really matter. What we do agree on is Scripture, authority for what we do. It comes from Scripture. And that's how the Lord would have us live our Christian lives, is based on what Scripture says. That's a beautiful thing. All right, we're over time. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your great love for us, for your mercy and your truth, and for all that you've blessed us with. We just say this morning, we love you, Lord, because you first loved us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.